Well, thank you very much, Bobby. Again, church family and those visiting with us. I think we have a couple of visitors, maybe, if I'm seeing this right, maybe not. We continue our time together as a church reflecting on a selection of psalms. Last week we've talked about we're going to be selecting a few psalms that are speaking to our hearts, that are coming to our forefront of our minds. And one of the most significant effects that the psalm have or the psalms have on us is how much we can identify with them. The psalms have a unique way to connect with our humanity, a very different way than any other book in the Bible, because they have a whole range of ways and ways that touch our emotions, that touch our needs, that touch our experiences, that touch our longings. In the poetic language, it tugs at the strings of our heart. And so we really connect with the Psalms in a very human level. We see our humanity reflected in the Psalms. It was the apologist Rabbi Zacharias, who actually just passed away a couple of weeks ago, a week and a half ago, went to be with the Lord. He's the one who said this. He said, "What does it mean to be human? It means we are created in the image of God for the glorious reality of being in permanent fellowship with Him." Dr. Zacharias is today, right in this second, in the glorious presence of God, completely free of cancer, in his eternal glorious body, and he's there now receiving his reward for being a faithful defender of the faith. Looking at his life, we can see that God kept them during his lifetime in many ways for a specific purpose. God guarded his soul during life and is guarding his soul for eternity in his presence. God used Dr. Zacharias in mighty ways in public forums worldwide and in many arenas, presenting a defense of the Christian faith against some of the most vehement opponents of the faith. It became a lifelong pursuit for Dr. Zacharias to love God and to make him known. It was a lifelong faithful ministry that was full of an abundant life. I think he puts it best when he said it this way: "There is no greater discovery than seeing God as the author of your destiny." I kind of caught my attention. There is no greater discovery than seeing God as the author of your destiny. God is indeed the author. He is the guardian of the destiny of his people. He is the guardian to those who call upon his name and are found safely in the palm of his hand. Turn in your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. I'm going to read it for us. This is how, I think it looks like Bobby's going to put it in up for us there. This is how Psalm 121 reads. "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forever." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray before we begin digging into this psalm. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together. We thank you that you speak to us into our hearts through your word and into our lives. We pray that you speak to us specifically through Psalm 121 this evening. Father, give us attentive ears to hear, a mind alert to understand a heart willing to internalize and meditate, and a will to obey and to walk into the way you are calling us to walk according to your word. We pray that Psalm 121 would penetrate us in so many ways today that we would be forever transformed, and not for anybody else's glory but your own. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's get a little bit of context. Our psalm for today is actually a part of a series of psalms, a series of songs, hymns, that are known as the Songs of Ascent. They start on Psalm 120, and they go all the way through Psalm 134. These are hymns, these are worship songs that were sang by the Israelites on their way to Jerusalem, on their pilgrimage three times a year for the prescribed annual feasts. And they came from everywhere. You have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have the Festival of Weeks or Pentecost, and then you also have the ingathering, or known as the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths. Each of these festivals are very meaningful, and they're full of meaning and symbolism that have to do with the relationship of Israel and their covenant relationship with their God. And they have a lot of symbolism into what they do expect from the Messiah to come. These Psalms, 120 through 134, are editorially arranged to be sung in succession. So you start the pilgrimage from wherever distance you start, and you start with 120. And as you go along, you start singing all these until you finish it with Psalm 134 inside the temple there. And that's how it was arranged to be sung. Our text today finds us at the very early stage of that pilgrimage. It is a pilgrimage that in the people of Israel became even more meaningful, more significant in their history when the Israelites returned to the land after a 70-year exile from the land, when they came back in the era of Ezra. You see, Jerusalem and the temple was a literal ascent, a literal climb up, since Jerusalem was and it still is, up on the hills. It stands at 2,700 feet of elevation. So I want you to do something for me. I want you to picture yourself as part of that crowd. You're joining the caravan of pilgrims coming back from being exiled from your land, from your homeland. Maybe you were born in captivity and in exile, but you've heard about the land you belong to, and you're coming back. You know now that the exile was brought about as a disciplinary measure to the people of God who forsook their God. And now you're coming back, and you join in the singing. And you can see, picture the lyrics on verse 1. Can you see that in verse 1? It says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come from? Picture yourself in a state of vulnerability and humility. You're coming from a repressed and oppressed era of exile. You were under the control of another government, of another master. And you finally have the freedom, to some extent, at least the freedom to return to your own land with your own people around you. But you're coming back with nothing but the clothes on your back. After decades of having your gaze down to the floor in shame, under oppressive control, you begin to look up and you begin to sing. The text tells us, I will look up. And what you're singing here is that your whole vision, your mental and spiritual capacities are now turned upward towards the hills. Your sight, your emotions, your intellect, and literally you are gazing up to the mountain climb ahead, which you have longed for decades to be able to do, to come back to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, to the place that symbolizes the presence of God, the God of the Bible. It is a look up, turning the gaze of the eyes of your mind and of your spirit with desire and expectation. Is this idea of saying, I turn my gaze up and I have a question. From where does my help come from? The concept is this idea that I'm looking up, because all this time I've been looking around me. I've been looking at everything at eye level here on earth and found no real help, no real aid here. Deliverance and help must come from beyond this ground I'm standing here. Because everything I look for to give me significance, to give me purpose, to give me security, to give me help in this world has failed me miserably. In the context of that time, those idols and those gods they forsook God for, they have failed miserably to me. Whatever idols we use in our life today to give us security, purpose, to give us protection, have failed us miserably. And now our psalm says, look up. Where does your help come from? Our psalm presents the answer to this question, and I believe it introduces what I've called this sermon, a vigilant guardian, which is, like Bobby said, the title of this mission. The reason I call it a vigilant guardian is that our text uses the term to keep or keeper four times, and it uses the term protect once, and it uses the term guard once. So today we're going to dig deep into our psalm by asking three questions of the psalm and finishing with a fourth question of application. As this psalm says, where does our help come from? As it presents these vigilant guardian, well, we first want to ask, who is he? What is he like? How is he introduced to us? That's question number one. Question number two, what does he guard? And question number three, how does he guard it? And in light of the answer to all those three questions, we will just briefly touch on, therefore, how shall we live based on the answers to those questions? So the first question that we're asking our psalm, our song of ascent, is one of identity. Who is he? Who is this vigilant guardian? The text puts it this way, where does my help come from? And he gives us an immediate answer. He says, it comes from the Lord. The name for God that the psalmist is using here is Jehovah. It's the only name he uses. I know we've seen in other psalms different names, Elohim and other names that is used for God. But here he only uses Jehovah, which is the name for God that means the I am. He is the self-existing, self-sustaining one. We have already touched on this before, so I'm not going to elaborate too much, but it is important to get a little bit of remembrance of what this means. When it comes to the one who is the guardian, it is quite comforting, it is quite reassuring to know that our help comes from one who's completely independent and self-sustaining outside of creation. He alone is uncreated, and he's independent from creation. He alone is uncreated and self-sustaining. The Lord does not need anything outside himself to create and sustain him. Why is this important? Picture, think about us and anything else in creation. You and I are completely dependent, for example, to have an origin. Well, we're created by our parents, and we're going to get just practical about it. We are created by our parents. We come into this world completely dependent from things outside ourselves. Even as we grow up and become a little more independent in life, we are still, as human beings, completely dependent from outside ourselves for sustenance. We need air that comes from outside ourselves, food, water, and any of these things that come from outside ourselves to keep coming our way for us to continue to exist and to have our being. That the importance of this contrast is that therefore our help, our aid, comes from one who does not need help himself. So many times we look out for things that could help us and aid us in this world, but those things we are looking for to help us are also in need of help of something else to sustain them. Well, not God. He is self-sustaining. That is huge if you think about it. Our text further clarifies that the I am, Jehovah, is also the creator of the universe. You see it there in verse 2. In verse 2, we read, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." There it is. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. My personal help as an individual, and also collectively as a group of people, as I'm coming alongside this congregation of worshipers towards the mountain here, my help originates. It continues to come from beyond what is created. I look beyond those hills. It comes from the Lord who created heaven and earth, who fashioned and produced the heavens. The heavens in the scriptures are kind of a threefold thing. Is the sky we can see, then there's the universe beyond it, and beyond that is the eternal spiritual dwelling of the heavens. He created the heavens, and he created the world we live in all its facet, to the microscope, most minute detail you can think of. Furthermore, this idea of God being created, we got to look at the scriptures, and we learn that God spoke all of creation into existence out of nothing. This is mind-blowing if you think about it. It is mind-blowing. We cannot comprehend the idea of something coming into being without having materials from which to put it together from. Our time here during the quarantine time, my daughter Olivia and I, we live back here in the other side of the mountains, and part of the property we live in, we went scourging from things we have, and we made we were proud of ourselves. We made a swing that we put a very sturdy, nice swing that we put in this tree, and we loved what we were able to do. But it dawned on my mind that we were very proud of the fact that we were able to create to put this together and to create it. We had to not spend a single cent. We found all these things, but we still have to find all these materials. They still have to be created from somewhere else. Out of nothing, God creates by merely speaking it into existence. Why is this important? Because God's creation ability, his creative powers, then serve as a pledge, as a credential to let us know of his ability to help you and me in time of trouble and in time of distress when we need help. So from this truth, we can learn that he is perfectly able. From creation, we can also know that he is creative and he is very detailed to the microscopic, minute, finite points and specifications. So is he going to be with his care towards us? And that is very comforting, very reassuring. The next thing we notice from our text is that the Lord is always vigilant, hence the term the vigilant guardian. He's attentive, he's alert. Put the verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, we read the following. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. I will come back to the notion about not allowing you to stumble, to slip, to fall. But Let's stay in the question of who is he, the question of identity. Notice how the psalmist intentionally presents the Lord, the vigilant guardian, as one who does not rest, one who guards day and night without dozing off. He is a watchman, the idea there of the protector. He observes, he protects, he marks out, he treasures the objects of his care. And he's not slothy, he's not lazy or drowsy or unattentive about it. He doesn't have a short attention span and like the movie Up, squirrel and go find something else, right? No, he's continuously, he does not sleep. And he tells us that twice for emphasis, doesn't he? In verse 4, he makes a clear emphasis by stating that in no uncertain terms, that's the original language, in no uncertain terms, that the Lord will absolutely never be drowsy or lazy with his care and protection. If you're an Israelite and you remember the history of Israel, the contrast is that saying that God is totally unlike the pagan gods or idols that were all around them. those who do sleep. You can look it up on your own time, but 1 Kings 18:27, we have Elijah in the battle of the prophets to see which God would respond by fire. Elijah starts to taunt the prophets of Baal about that. They're saying he's not responding. Well, maybe he's asleep. Well, the idea here is God will absolutely never fall asleep on the job, not even a cat nap. This kind of reminds me, and by the way, I did ask permission of my daughter to share this. It reminds me of my daughter, Jessica, growing up, when we would take long car rides, and she was little, and she would always say, "Dad, I'm going to rest my eyes, okay?" And boom, fall completely asleep. Well, God doesn't rest his eyes. My dad reminded me this morning, we were talking about this a little bit, and he reminded me that when I was a kid, I would come wake him up. And the way I would wake him up is I would grab my fingers and open up the pupil of his eye and speak to his eyes, "Dad, Dad, wake up." Well, that's not God. God does not rest his eyes. He does not need to be pulled his eyelids open and say, "Wake up, I need your help." He never closes his eyes is the idea of this text. He is alert and he is engaged. In verse 5 of our text, we learn that the vigilant guardian is another way to describe him. He's a shade of protection. Verse 5 reads, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand." We see twice for emphasis he uses Jehovah, the I am here. The self-existent, all-powerful creator of the universe is your keeper. Your own personal guardian and protector. He is the shade. The shade, the idea, a shadow that's always close to you, but also the shade over you that covers you in completion. He is the shade, the roof of protection against glaring heat. And we can see in verses 4 and 5 a contrast. He says, "The Lord is the protector of your nation, the people group you belong to," he who keeps Israel in verse 4. "And the Lord is your personal guardian. The Lord is your keeper," in verse 5. You know, we talked about this in Psalm 91. Well, where's the application? Is it individual? Is it collective? There's very bluntly both. It is individual and it is collective. It is a shade. And as a shade, he is closed. He is a cooling, refreshing covering against the scorching heat of this dangerous world. Therefore, we may dwell within the shade of his presence and protection, refreshed and assured. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 4, verse 6 of Isaiah. He says, "There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." In a poetic expression, another place of the Bible, in the Song of Songs, we can have an application of seeing Christ as the groom and the church as the bride. And we can read in that context how the bride sees the groom, the church seeing Christ. In Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 3, we can read these words: "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down. In his fruit was sweet to my taste." And then he talks about this idea of being the shade on your right hand. The idea of a right hand, the concept of the right hand in the scriptures is a place of honor and a place of strength. So the idea and context here is talking about honor and strength to be found in God during our time of need, when we're needing help. The Lord is always attentive. He's always working. He is our shade, our refreshing protection. We are held in the palm of his hand. When Jesus speaks of himself, and one of the ways he categorizes himself is he's the good shepherd who serves and who seeks out the sheep and protects the sheep and watches over his sheep and lays down his life for his sheep. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, We read the following words of Jesus. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." And here it is, "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then he goes to them to say, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." And then he says it again, "And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And just before we get all confused, he clarifies for us when he says, "I and the Father are one." God's vigilant guardianship over us is found in Jesus, because Jesus is the vigilant guardian. He is one and the same. It is one and the same hand that holds us, and nothing can snatch us out of his hand. He's a vigilant guardian. So that brings us to our second question. What does he guard? Our text is clear. It is precise and gives us exactly what the vigilant guardian protects. What is he guarding? In verse 7, we read, "The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul." You see it right there? He will keep your soul. Doesn't say he will keep your bank account. It doesn't say he will keep your car. No, he will keep your soul. And the idea of keep this, he's going to mark it out. He's going to have charge over it. He will treasure and protect in the palm of his hand your soul. But what is the soul? The soul is the breath of life. It is the substance of the inner person, where you will find the seat of the emotions, the passions, and the intellect of a person. It is where the activity of the mind, of the will, of the desires, of the passions are found. It is where the formation and the expression of your personality and your character is to be found. The soul is the source by which your body lives. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. He says this: "You do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body." Now, they're linked together, and they're only separated by death, right? That's the definition of death, when the soul leaves the body. But that caught my attention. You do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. The soul is eternal. Your body and mine is temporal. The soul is where your identity, my identity, our purpose, and real value is really to be found. And we talked about this, and we covered this in Psalm 91. The Lord, the self-existing one, Jehovah, in Jesus, and through Jesus' person, ministry, death on the cross, resurrection from the dead, ascension to heaven, and interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, there he is concerned in protecting and in guarding our souls. When we find our identity and our value and our purpose in Christ, we are under the refreshing protection of his shade, of his shadow. We, inside of it, we will find life in eternity, in the future, and abundant life in the present age. When our life is hidden in Christ and is revealed through Christ, we find glories forevermore in the life to come and in today. The point of this psalm is that our eternal soul is guarded vigilantly by Christ himself. Well, we must now turn to our text and ask a question. How does he guard it? What does this text tell us about the how-to? This specific psalm mentions a very comprehensive way the Lord will keep our soul. Go back to verse 3, if you don't mind there, Bobby. We'll start there again, because I promise I will come back to that. In verse 3, we read, "He will not allow your foot to slip." He who keeps you does not slumber, but he will not allow your foot to slip. He watches closely your walk. He watches closely my walk. In the terms of that pilgrimage in Israel's terrain, it was, and it probably still is, very notoriously rocky and slippery. And the idea is that God watches and provides a careful and detailed guard over your soul and mine so that we may not stumble. You know, as a family, we love to go on walks here in the backside of the mountains. And there's this trail that we go on as a family. And there we take this same path pretty much every day. But there is this one particular rock in the middle of the trail that is nice camouflage and is little. And we know it's coming, but inevitably one of us hits it. One of us stumbles a little bit on it. We know it's there, but somehow one of us always kind of stubs our foot in it. Where our text is telling us that God will not allow us to stumble. So we must ask the question, well, how does that work? I seem to stumble all the time in my walk when it comes to the issues of my eternal soul. What do you mean you're not going to allow me to stumble? How is it that in our walk with Christ, how is our soul protected from stumbling and falling? I believe the Apostle Paul answers this question when he writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he writes, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide you the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Can you see it there? Did you hear it? God is attentive. He is careful. He is ever mindful of your path in life. His watchful protection comes, first of all, in the form of not allowing you and me to face any stumbling block that we cannot handle. That's what the text is saying. Then he faithfully points it out, and with it, he gives us a way to escape it or to endure it. The word for trials and temptations in the Bible, they kind of use interchangeably. In our language, we have it a little bit different, but you can think of it this way. There are trials in life that may lead you to the temptation of forsaking God. There are temptations in life that when you fall into them, the consequences are trials. And when you don't fall into it, there's different kinds of trials when there is persecution or things coming against you because you didn't fall into it. What this is saying is there is no trial in life that you will face, that I will face, that is not common to man, that you cannot handle, which God will allow you to come your way, to come my way. But like I said, he will not allow us to face something we cannot handle. And with it, he will guide us to a way out of it or to a way through it. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think God may have too much confidence in me, right? That trial, what makes you think I can handle it, right? But that's where I believe truly the true application of the verse that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a true application in this term. Come what may, I can go through it. So we are protected from stumbling this way. He watches our walk, our path closely. In verse 6, the vigilant guardian's protection of your soul encompasses the dangers of the day and the terrors of the night. He says, the sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. It is a poetic language, a poetic picture of protection in and from dangers of the day, dangers that are seen, that are palpable, and dangers of the night, the unseen terrors of the night. God protects us also. Night and day is the other concept there as well. And in the history of Israel, you can look back and say, as God watched over Israel in the wilderness sojourning with a cloud by day and a pillar by fire by during the night, in the same fashion, God will watch over you and me, over our soul. In verse 7, we read, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. We saw that already. He will protect you from all evil. Jehovah, the I am who never sleeps, will keep watch and will protect you from all, from the totality of any expression or form of malignant distress, misery, calamity, or injury that may come against your eternal soul. It is a comprehensive, all-encompassing promise of protection over our inner person, the essence of who we are, the eternal part of your being, your identity, your value, the purpose, the very breath of your life, and the essence of who you are in Christ is protected from all evil. God's guarding watch over our soul is not temporary. It is not something of the future. It is not in spurts here and there. It is not based on a geography or location. It is not temporally bound. It is here and now unto eternity. It is detailed and it is daily. You can put up verse 8 of our text. This is how the psalmist puts it. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. It reminded me of what was that movie? The kid says, forever. Stand By Me, I think it was. Well, this is a true forever. God will protect your soul at home and abroad. It is a day and night, round the clock protection everywhere, at every time, in this life and in death. It is a benefit that starts now and extends into eternity. It's a protection that never expires. It is a protection that enables us to face whatever comes our way in this life with an eternal perspective and with the assurance that our soul is perfectly safe. That our eternal soul is perfectly safe. So then, how should we live? In light of these truths, how should we live? We should live confident and obedient, knowing that whatever comes our way has been God approved and has an eternal purpose to even guard our souls with it, through it, in it. And you know what we can do? If we can look at Bible times, we can look throughout church history, and we can learn from those who came before us. We can stand, what they say, in the shoulders of giants of the faith, who, when they were faced with threats of death, would say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Those who were faced with banishment would say, Christ is with me always. Nowhere can I go where the presence of God is not with me. Those in history, when they were faced with threats of death by fire, said, these flames will last by a moment. I am saved from the fires of hell, would last forever. We can stand with the giants of the faith who, when threatened with imprisonment, said, I am free in Christ from the enslaving power of sin. No bars of prison can enslave my soul. We can stand with those giants of the faith that are just like us, people exactly like us, who, when faced with every conceivable threat to our existence on the earth, quote the very words of Jesus, who said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The implication is that the only one capable of destroying your soul is God himself. And so what we see in our text is that one who is capable of destroying your soul is the one who's keeping it, who's guarding it so vehemently, so attentively, so comprehensively. In Christ, we have a vigilant guardian of our soul. So in considering those who have gone before us with such confidence and obedience and strength, even in their weaknesses, I want to leave us today with the words of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 through chapter 12, verse 2. This is what the author of Hebrews said. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore," here it is, ready? "This is how we should live. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." I'm just going to let those words sink in, and let's pray and finish our time together.